Christmas Eve, 1914. The world was at war, and along the western front of the World War I, on Christmas Eve, something remarkable happened. Darkness began to fall over the trenches where the British and German soldiers had been killing each other just hours earlier. And as darkness began to fall that Christmas Eve, the soldiers began to sing. First, they sang Silent Night, and then, O Come, All Ye Faithful. And by morning, the unthinkable took place. Enemies left the trenches and walked, I'm sure somewhat timidly, towards no man's land in the center. They began to shake hands, wish each other a happy Christmas. They began to exchange gifts, exchange food, even played soccer together. For one brief, beautiful moment, the guns of war fell silent. I think stories like this kind of just add to the mystique of Christmas, don't they? That it's this season where there's peace on earth, where everything is calm and silent and glorious and beautiful. And there's something magical and wonderful and special about that. And I'm not trying to poo-poo on all that. And yet, the reality is that most wars don't stop on Christmas Eve. The reality is that we're in a world now where many people are facing the hazards of war. And even if we could finally, like all the songs say, we could achieve peace on earth, there would still be a war raging that we cannot see. A war raging that does not have statistics about casualties. A war raging where there's no buildings that need to be rebuilt. A war raging in the heart and soul of man. Whether we realize it or not, we are at war. Not with governments or armies. We are at war with what folks throughout Christian history have said are our three main enemies. We asked our kids, we did family worship last night, and we typically what we'll do on Saturday nights is we read the sermon text for the next day, and we talk about it. And so we asked the kids, who are Christians' three great enemies? And one of the kids said, Herod. Well, King Herod was a bad guy. He's not attacking any of us today, thankfully. King Herod's not out here. We have three great enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. With God's help, that's what we're going to be talking about for Christmas. Merry Christmas. The flesh is our enemy within. This indwelling desire, even though you're a Christian, an indwelling desire to disobey Jesus and do what you want instead. If you're honest with yourself, Christian, you know it's there. It's your enemy within. The world is the enemy outside, our enemy around us, constantly tempting us to forsake King Jesus and chase after something else. And there's so many flashy, beautiful, wonderful things to chase after. We're reminded of that every Black Friday and Cyber Monday. All the things that you could chase, pursue. And the devil is our enemy beyond us, an enemy that we cannot see or feel or touch. We are at war with a deceitful enemy and a destructive culture that appeals to our disordered desires. That's the big idea that we're going to try to unpack over the next 3 weeks in this series. each week we're going to try to ask, we're going to tackle one of these enemies and think through who or what is this enemy? Why is this enemy so dangerous? And how can this enemy be resisted? And today we're going to begin by talking about our enemy beyond the devil. If you close your Bibles, you're going to want to open them back up to John chapter 8. It's going to help you immensely to have a copy of God's word in front of you that you can follow along as we study together. So just a little bit of the context here in John 8. This is during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a week-long feast that took place every fall. And during that feast, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's debating, as he often did, he's debating the Pharisees. And Jesus had said, "I am the light of the world." They rejected him. And as we picked up the debate in verse 39, they're beginning to debate kind of a who's your daddy debate, right? They say, Abraham's our father. We were not born of sexual immorality. Probably a subtle jab at the rumors about Jesus born of a virgin. And Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." From the teaching of Jesus, we find first the answer to this very first important question: who is the devil? Who is the devil? Sun Tzu, in his Art of War, famously said that you need to know your enemy. Do we know the truth about Satan? Is he a kind of mischievous trickster with a red suit and a tail, and horns, and a pitchfork? Is he something like a spiritual terrorist who just exists to just frighten people, scare them, and wreak havoc wherever he can? Is he a myth from a more primitive age? Is he an all-powerful cosmic rival to God? I'm kind of like yin to God's yang, like two master chess players duking it out. Is he merely a symbol of evil? What's the truth about the devil? Now, Jesus teaches us a couple of things. First, he teaches us that the devil is a real being. The devil is a real being. In our text, Jesus tells us why the Pharisees have rejected him. Look at verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And why can't they bear to hear his word? "Because you are of your father, the devil." According to Jesus, the devil, or Satan, is not a myth. He's not a symbol of evil. He is a real being. The word devil literally means slanderer or accuser. That tells you a little bit about what Satan does. He's known by all kinds of other names in the Bible. He's called Abaddon, Apollyon, Belial, Beelzebub, the dragon, the evil one, the father of lies right here in our text, the god of this world, the prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, Satan, the serpent, the tempter. The Bible has hundreds and hundreds of references to Satan and demons. 9 Old Testament authors mention Satan. And he's mentioned by every single New Testament author. And yet, belief in the existence of the devil is declining. A Gallup poll in 2023 said that only 58% of Americans believe in the existence of Satan, which is a 10% drop over the last 20 years. Here's what's far more troubling. Barna, evangelical research institution, surveyed a bunch of Christians, professing Christians. And according to Barna's research in 2025, this year, only 21% of professing Christians believe that Satan is living and impactful in our world today? 21%. I think there's a lot of people that just need to start working in the nursery a little more. You work in the nursery, you know demons are real. There's some demons in there. It's been a long time since I've worked in the nursery. I'm not talking about any of your kids, okay? It's fine. Now, listen, PBC does not base our beliefs on polling data, okay? We're not going like this, which way is the wind blowing? Let's decide what we believe. No, we base our beliefs on the scriptures. It is absolutely overwhelmingly clear from the scriptures that Satan and demons are real. There are literally dozens upon dozens of instances in the Gospels alone where Jesus is either talking about Satan and demons, talking to Satan or demons, or dealing with Satan and demons. It's a huge chunk of his ministry. To reject the existence of Satan and his demons would be to cut the legs out from under the ministry of Jesus. If you will not believe what the Bible clearly teaches about Satan, you may find yourself not believing any of it. J.C. Ryle said this, "Unbelief about the existence and personality of Satan has often proved the first step to unbelief about God." So let's just stop for a moment. Take off the secular worldview that we are so shaped by, whether you realize it or not. We are shaped by a secular worldview that tells us what's real is what we can see. You need to take that off and say, there are things that I cannot see. I cannot measure. There's no MRI machine or CAT scan that can test and locate these things. The paranormal investigators don't have a real machine that can tell you where Satan is. And yet he's real. He's a real being. Number two, Jesus teaches us that the devil is an ancient being. Look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. What does Jesus mean when he says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning? I think he's referring back not to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened in Genesis 3? God creates a good world. Everything's perfect. Adam and Eve are given this garden paradise, and they're told, you can eat whatever you want. It's like all you can eat buffet, except for this fruit from this one tree. Anything else? Yes. It's a universe of yes with one no. And a snake slithers into the garden, or crawls into the garden, and he goes to Eve, and he says, did God really say? What is he doing? He's questioning the word of God. And eventually he says, God knows. God didn't really say that. God knows if you do this, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like gods. He lies to them. And Jesus says, from the beginning, he has been a liar. Satan is an ancient being. He has been around for a long, long, long time. He has witnessed the rise and fall of countless kings and emperors and rulers. And still doing the same thing that he's been doing since the beginning. Telling lies. Martin Luther put it this way in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. He's an ancient being. Which begs the question, why would God create such a being? Why would he do that? Why would God create Satan? And the answer to that question is that God created an angel who fell. He did not create the evil being that we call Satan. The third thing we learn about Satan, about the devil, is that he is a fallen being. Look at John 8, verse 44 again. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In his commentary on John 8, John Calvin says of verse 44, that phrase, he doesn't stand in the truth, it carries with it the idea of a refusal to remain standing in the truth. Satan was created as an angel. Many think he was called Lucifer. You can read the story in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. He was created as this glorious angel, created to worship God, created good, created in the truth, but he refused to stand in it. He looked at God and he said, I want that. I want that praise. I want that power. And he rebelled. He refused to stand. He fell. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's a real being. He's an ancient being. He's a fallen being. God is not the author of evil. He created a good and perfect being that rebelled against God. And all the chaos in our world has come from that initial rebellion. That's what we believe about who Satan is. And let's move on to our second question. Why is the devil so dangerous? Why is he so dangerous? Can't we just, during the Christmas season at least, just relax, be at peace, enjoy life, to really have to think about war against Satan? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, says this about Satan and the demons. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Two pitfalls. Some, on the one hand, are tempted to overestimate Satan's power. We forget that Satan is a created being. Satan is not eternal. He has not always existed. He is not an equal chess player playing against the master God. He's not yin to God's yang. He's a lesser being. He's a created being. He hasn't always been. There once was a perfect world without Satan, just God existing in holy perfection. Satan was created. He's not eternal, even though he's very ancient. Satan is not omnipresent, which means he cannot be everywhere all the time. Satan is located spatially. He's a spiritual being, so he can't see him, but he can't be everywhere. This is one reason why, you know, some people will say, well, Satan's just out to get me, you know, or Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, right? Well, maybe, but Satan can only be in one place at a time. He probably has bigger fish to fry than you personally. He's got other stuff to do. He's got other, probably, world leaders to influence, or church leaders to influence. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He cannot do whatever he wants. Just consider, as an example, the story of Job. You remember the story of Job? God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't it interesting? Satan can't even mention Job's name until God says it first. And Satan says, well, come on, God. Look at all the stuff he has. I would praise you too if I had all that. Take it away from him, God. And then he'll curse you. And what does God say? You can take what he has, but you may not touch him. God sets the limits. This is how far you can go, Satan. Satan's like a dog on a leash. God sets the limits. His power is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. God has all power. That's really good news if you're a child of God. Satan is not omniscient. In other words, he doesn't know all things. He doesn't know what you're thinking every moment because he doesn't know everything. But he might have a pretty good idea. He's been watching you. Him and his demons have been watching you your entire life. So they know when you're thinking about lunch or the football game. They might not be able to read your mind, but they have a good idea of watching your behavior. So on the one hand, we don't want to overestimate his power. He's a created being. He's on a leash. On the other hand, I think probably more likely here at PBC, we're more likely to underestimate Satan's power. We're more likely to think, not a big deal. He's not going to touch me. He can't affect me. Think about some of the things that Satan and his demons can do. First, by the way, it's helpful to remember, because this is often mischaracterized in media and comics and all that sort of thing. Satan and the demons are not in hell. They will be, but they're not in hell. Hell is not some other dimension ruled by Satan and the demons. It's the place where they're going to be suffering forever. They're here. They're waging war here. Think about some of the things that the Bible tells us that they can do. They can cause physical afflictions, muteness, blindness, seizures, paralysis. You read the Gospels, demons are sometimes causing physical sickness. Now, some people have said, well, the New Testament writers were just, they were just really primitive. They didn't know what real sickness was. And so they just assumed every time someone got sick, it was a demon. Read the Bible. It's obvious there are some sicknesses that are attributed to a demon and others aren't. The New Testament writers knew enough to tell this was caused by a demon and this one wasn't. It's interesting. The demons had power to cause physical harm. They can possess a human being. I don't believe they can possess a Christian, but they can possess a human being and literally take control over their bodies. In Mark 9, they're throwing a little boy into the fire. In Mark 5, they're taking this man and endowing him with superhuman strength. They can destroy the human body. They can reveal supernatural knowledge. You remember in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is visiting Philippi, and there's this woman who has a demon who is able to tell the future because the demon tells her. Demons can actually reveal supernatural knowledge about what's going to happen. And the demon is cast out, and her owners are angry. Satan and his demons masquerade as false gods to lure people into idolatry. There are religions, countless religions around the world where people are literally just worshiping demons. Satan and his demons can teach false doctrine. They can perform miraculous signs to trick you. You think about Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh in Egypt, and Moses comes and he turns the water into blood, and then Pharaoh's magicians, they do the same thing with their arts. And he does a couple of the plagues and they can do the same thing. How are they doing that? With the power of God? No. With the power of hell, power of Satan. They have the power to do miraculous signs. You read stories of missionaries in certain cultures. They'll tell you of the power of demons to deceive people with the miraculous. They can tempt people to sin. They can accuse Christians. I think Satan's greatest power especially if you're a follower of Jesus, this is where we most need to be aware. Satan's greatest power is to deceive us. Look at John 8, beginning in verse 39. John 8, verse 39. The Pharisee said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus says, "If you're Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did." Notice what they say. "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, "You guys are trying to kill me," and they don't even refute that charge. They don't even deny it. Jesus knows what they're doing. And all the while, they claim to be doing it in worship of God. They're deceived. Did you know it's possible to be very, very, very religious, and yet who you're really following is Satan? That's possible. Just right here in the text. Have you underestimated Satan's power to deceive you, friend? There's a Puritan pastor named William Spurstow who wrote a little book called The Wiles of Satan. And in that book, he gives a number of reasons why Satan is so deceptive. I've never thought through some of these before. I think we just think that we're immune to his lies, but we're not. Here's some of the reasons he gives. He says, one, Satan is intellectually superior to us. He's smarter than you. Joel Beakey puts it this way in his wonderful book, Fighting Satan. Apart from God, Satan may be the most powerful mind in the universe. You ever thought of that? There's a being that is infinitely smarter than you, who's tempting you, seeking to deceive you. You are no match intellectually for the prince of the power of the air. Another reason Spurstow says Satan is so deceptive is because he has unmatched experience. He's been doing this for a long, long time. And by the way, unlike you and I don't know if you ever do this, you know, I'm at my house trying to help my mom out, doing something to help her out. And then all of a sudden I remember, oh, I knew I was doing this thing. And I start doing this other thing. And then I forget the first thing that I was doing, right? Get distracted. We're really prone to get occupied with one thing and then get distracted to do something else. Satan doesn't get distracted. He's got one thing to do. And he hasn't stopped doing it for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Unmatched experience in tempting people like you and me. He may be ancient, but he is not weak. Satan is like a master fisherman. He knows what bait is going to cause you to bite. Think about that for a second. What's the bait that Satan throws down in front of you that you often bite at? Is it lust? Pride? Anger? Selfishness? Gluttony? Greed? Gossip? Satan knows. And the moment that you recognize that bait and swim away, you swim right into a net. He's a master tempter and deceiver. Another reason Spurstow says why Satan is so deceptive is because he doesn't get tired. He doesn't get tired of promoting evil. You and I have physical bodies that wear down. Satan is a spiritual being. He does not get tired. He may tempt you towards idleness, but he is never idle himself. He is constantly prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And a fourth reason Why Satan is so deceptive is because Satan has a kingdom of demons to do his bidding. He's not doing it alone. The book of Revelation tells us this in Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There wasn't just one angel that fell. Revelation seems to indicate a third of the angels fell. However many angels there are, a third of them are now what we call demons. And they are hell-bent on destroying you and your marriage, your purity, your children, your church. That's all they live to do, is to destroy you. And their main weapon is deception. Spurgeon lists more reasons why Satan is so deceptive, but I think maybe perhaps what might be better is just to consider a story. A couple of months ago, in preparation for this series, I was reading a book called The Devil's Best Secret by a journalist named Randall Sullivan. He might be a Christian, but probably not the type of Christian that would be a part of this church. He was secular for most of his adult life until he began this journalistic project studying evil. And the more he began to study evil, the more he became convinced that Satan must exist. And the more he became convinced that Satan must exist, he began then to believe that God must exist. So you think about how strange that is. He came to a belief in God through a belief in Satan. He saw evil in the world. There has to be someone behind this. There has to be someone to rescue me from this. In that book, Sullivan went on a trip to a town in Mexico called Catemaco that's so saturated with the occult and the demonic that it has become famous for its obsession for all things demonic and satanic. And so this guy, he's writing a book on the devil, and he decides, I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to go to this place called the Devil's Den. And he's going to go to this place where ritualistic demonic sacrifices are offered and all this stuff. I'm not going to go into all those details. But as he's preparing to go there, he's told, listen, you have to get, before you go into that place, the only way to protect yourself is to stock up on medallions with Saint Benedict on the coin. Supposedly Saint Benedict is the protector of against the demonic or something like that. And so all these towns, all these little shops in this town sell these medallions. He buys a bunch of the medallions. And the people in the town, they swear, listen, if you have the medallions, Satan, the demons, they leave you alone. I'm listening to this book, and it just dawned on me, what if that's all part of the trick? Listen, you can just imagine the demons meeting and saying, here's what we'll do. We'll sell them a lie, trust in a coin, and then we'll leave them alone. And we'll bother everybody else. So whether you're trusting in the coin or terrified of the demon, they have you either way. You're deceived. Satan uses this strategy, not just in places like Catemaco, Mexico. He uses it in places like Pocosin, Virginia. Maybe not with medallions and caves where demonic rituals are being performed. He does it through fear-based superstitions. When you think that a charm or a crystal or a ritual or a prayer will keep the darkness away. He does it through materialistic unbelief, assuming that the unseen realm is not real. He does it through curiosity without discernment. Christians dabbling in astrology and tarot cards and occult practices dressed up as wellness or entertainment. He does it through spiritual numbness, through lives so filled with noise and distraction and self-focus that the reality of spiritual warfare never crosses our minds. I think perhaps, I might step on some toes here, the younger crowd, he might even use certain types of entertainment that depict demons in the world's eyes. So I think of like K-pop Demon Hunters, one of the most popular films, I think, on Netflix ever. Saw songs from K-pop Demon Hunters on the Macy's Parade. All my little nieces and nephews are into it. And what are they doing? They're telling you a lie about what demons are. I'm not telling you to go home and cancel your Netflix account. Just saying, are you aware of the ways that you're being deceived? Satan doesn't care if you believe in demons, if you think that the way to defeat them is with a more powerful K-pop band. Satan wants to deceive you. And he's pretty good at deceiving us. Even religion can be a tool that Satan uses to deceive. There's a famous passage in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is talking about Judgment Day, and he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying, it is possible to even perform exorcisms in the power of Satan and be deceived and not know Jesus. You can do a lot of religious good things and still be deceived by the arch deceiver. Satan doesn't care whether your mind is glued to Netflix or Disney Plus, TikTok or Facebook, UFOs or Bigfoot. He doesn't care if your heart is wrapped up in career or money or health or family or sports or hobbies or drugs or wellness or shopping or vacations. He doesn't care if your hours disappear into Xbox or PlayStation or podcasts or politics or YouTube rabbit holes or endless scrolling. He'll use fear or fun or busyness or boredom or superstition or skepticism or religion or rebellion, whatever keeps you distracted from the one obsession that really matters. Satan is fine with you being obsessed with anything but Jesus. Where is your obsession, friend? Even now, perhaps some of you might be convicted. I'm not as serious about Jesus as I need to be. And you'll tell yourself, I'll take care of this later. To which I would echo the words of John Owen, who said, Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. His greatest deception is to tell you, fix it tomorrow. Take care of it tomorrow. He'll agree with you. Yeah, you do have a Netflix problem. Yeah, you do have a porn problem. Yeah, you do have a fill-in-the-blank problem. But don't fix it yet. Before he was converted, Augustine famously prayed, God, make me pure, just not yet. That's a twisted, demonic, satanic, deceptive prayer, isn't it? And yet it's a prayer, if you're honest, that you and I know far too well. So consider with me in conclusion, how do we resist the devil? How is he resisted? It's important here to begin with the gospel truth. Satan has already been defeated. you remember the Martin Luther lyrics I quoted a moment ago? What did he say? On earth is not his equal, but there is one who came from heaven to earth. It's a miracle we celebrate every Christmas, that God loved the world so much, he sent his son. Jesus talks about being sent by the Father in our text. God sent his son. Why? To live a sinless life. You remember he said, who of you convicts me of sin? At perfect opportunity, Jesus, they can't. There's no sin. He lived a sinless life. Died a sinner's death on the cross. Satan wanted nothing more than to slaughter the Son of God. You remember that it's Satan himself. There's only one Satan. He's not omnipresent. Satan himself entered Judas to betray Jesus. Satan wanted Jesus dead. But here's what I love about that story. God uses Satan to defeat Satan. Isn't that awesome? Satan surely is gloating in his victory as Christ is crucified on the cross. But God, through the death of Jesus, crushes the head of the serpent. He has been defeated. So if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, notice in our text, Jesus doesn't tell the Pharisees how to resist Satan, because guess what? If you don't belong to him, you can't. You can't. What you need to do is trust in the gospel that God already defeated Satan on the cross and through his resurrection. I'm going to invite you, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, would you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today? You can do it right in your seat. You can cry out to him and pray to him. You can come up and talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian sitting around you and just say, I want to trust Jesus. That's where the victory begins. When you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Someone might ask, well, if Satan's already been defeated, why do we need to resist him? Because dead snakes still bite. A snake, you can cut off its head, and for a little bit, for a small window of time, you can stick your hand out there to grab that dead snake's head, and it'll latch onto you, and it can kill you with its poison. Some sort of reflex in the snake. It's terrifying, I know. Bad enough to think of a snake biting your hand, a decapitated snake biting your hand. Merry Christmas. Dead snakes still bite. Satan has been defeated at the cross, and yet we now live in this period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus, and Satan wants to kill you. The Bible tells us to resist him. Here's the way Frederick Leahy puts it in his wonderful book, Satan Cast Out. He says, we must strike a scriptural balance between the truth that Satan is a crushed, defeated foe, and the truth that he is on the prowl like a hungry lion. In other words, we must avoid the extreme of regarding him as a reigning foe and the extreme, equally wrong, of not taking him seriously. Both extremes are condemned by the scriptures. So how do we resist him? We're going to use the same formula when we talk about each of the three enemies we need to resist. We resist with the scriptures, in the spirit, beside the saints. That's what we resist. You won't see that clearly spelled out in John 8, but you will see it in Ephesians chapter 6. If you got your Bible, it might help to go there. We'll also have the verses on the screen. Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to go through this entire passage, but it's a famous passage to describe this thing we call spiritual warfare, this unseen battle that we're in. In Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about the armor of God, or towards the end of that, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 6, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, that's Satan, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you see it in those verses? The sword of the Spirit, that's the scriptures. We resist Satan, we resist his demons with the word of God. The thing about Jesus, as Jesus was tempted by the devil 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, every time he was tempted, what did Jesus do? Remember what he do? He quoted scripture every single time. Why? Because you have, if you look at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, you have one and only one offensive weapon. That's the sword of the Spirit. It's the scriptures. You have one weapon with which you can fight back against the enemy, and that's your Bible. Let me ask you, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, is it obvious, based on your Bible intake, that you realize you're at war? Does your Bible intake look like you really believe this is your only offensive weapon against the evil one? I know we've got some gun owners in this room. If Pocosin was under attack, you'd be getting your guns ready. You'd be loading those things up. You'd be cleaning them. You'd be handling them. You'd be ready. Why? Because you know that's your weapon, right? This is your only offensive weapon in the spiritual battle against Satan. Does your Bible time look like it? As we near the end of a new year, the Christmas season is the time of year where I think many of us, we get so distracted with all the Christmassy things that we feel like we have to do that we don't spend time in God's word like we should. What's your plan to lean into God's word this Christmas? Do you think Satan's taking Christmas off? 2026, just around the corner. What's your plan to be in God's word in 2026? If you want to resist Satan, you need to do it with the scriptures. You also need to do it in the Spirit. And notice in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. The idea here is that we're wielding the sword of the Spirit while we're praying to the Spirit with the Spirit. This communion with God, praying to our Creator and Maker and Lover and Savior and Rescuer. Does your prayer life look like you believe you need prayer to overcome the enemy? It's possible, think of the Pharisees in John 8, it's possible to know a lot of Bible and not know the God of the Bible. If you've been at PBC for a while, you've heard me say this before. My prayer life is the one area of my life that is the hardest for me to cultivate as a Christian. It takes work. It takes effort. It's hard. Some of you, it's more natural. That's wonderful. Praise God. But it's not for me. And yet, I can be just like a Pharisee if I get all kinds of Bible intake, but I'm not in the Spirit, not praying and asking God for help. Are we doing that, church? And finally, we do it beside the saints. Again, look at verse 18. He says, we do this making supplication for all the saints. The idea is we're doing this as a community. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. Who does the lion attack? The little sheep that gets away from the flock. Doesn't he? He rarely goes into the entire flock. You know, there's power in numbers. Yesterday I was watching a football game, and after Ohio State beat Michigan, wow, that feels good to say. It's been so long. There was a bunch of, y'all, that's enough. Let's stop. Let's move on. We're trying to be serious here. There's a bunch of players standing on the M to guard the center of the field, you know, flag planting and all this stuff that kind of happens in football. And it didn't happen in part because there's all these people here, right? We stay together. We protect each other. We guard together. You get one guy off alone somewhere, and he's easy pickings, right? Happens in battle. It happens in nature. It happens spiritually. You are no match for the evil one by yourself. You need a church. Not just a place to attend, but a people to belong to. Does your church involvement look like you believe you're at war? Because, dear friend, you are. We resist with the scriptures, in the spirit, beside the saints. Well, Christmas Eve 1914 gave the world a glimpse, a tiny preview of what true peace might look like, where enemies sing, even if it's just for a day. There is coming a day when that peace will be real and eternal for all of the people of God. But that day is not today. And it's not tomorrow. And it's not even Christmas Day. So, with God's help, let us fight to resist our enemy until Jesus comes and takes us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for